Morning is found in Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 through 32. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 18, beginning with verse 20. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Our second reading is found in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Luke 11, beginning with verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Here ends the reading.
I'm going to be reading out of the book of Colossians this morning, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 15, and I would ask of you that as I read these verses, you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6 this morning, reading in Jesus' name. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words, and I ask now, Lord, that you would sanctify them, that you would set them apart in our hearts as truth. Your word is true. I thank you for that, dear Lord. I praise you this morning because of the truth of your word that is for me and for each person here. And I pray that this truth would come now to us, that you would come to us, that you would instill this truth in our hearts and our minds, that it would change us, that it would grow us. We pray for that now. In your name, amen. You may be seated. I'm a fan of mysteries. Show me a movie or give me a mystery novel and I'll enjoy every bit of it. There's something exciting about the unknown being made known and answering those questions, an unanswered question being revealed, a problem being solved. In the Bible, and in particular, Paul's letters in the New Testament, he talks a lot about a mystery being revealed, all right? And that general revelation of that mystery is Christ. He is revealed. Christ is made known. Christ is the solution to a problem, the problem of the world, which is sin and death. And so, very generally, when Paul talks about a mystery, the answer is Jesus Christ. But when he uses this mystery language, it's mostly in about four or five different places. There are two especially, one throughout the book of Ephesians and then also in this book of Colossians. And when he does this, he details specific mysteries that are solved, all under the general umbrella of Christ as the solution. And so in Ephesians, for example, the specific answer or mystery revealed was that Christ came also for the Gentiles. All right? That Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then Colossians, and this is fun, okay? Because when you were kids, did you ever read those adventure books? I did, and I loved them. They were more, I suppose, upper elementary, middle school age level books that were written in such a format that you would read a chapter and then have to make a decision about how the people in the story should proceed. Should they go down the dark and narrow and scary tunnel, or should they choose the tunnel that looked the easiest to travel through? And then depending on your decision, you were directed to go to different places in the book. And what it did was it brought us, into the story. You were a part of it. And see, that's a big part of the point that is to be clarified here. You have an intimate role, place, in this story. In Ephesians, the answer was that the Gentiles, all of you, are fellow heirs, partakers of the same promise. The promises found in Christ Jesus are for you. And now here in Colossians, Paul points out that this mystery, that Christ, is very personal. In Ephesians, he focused on the tearing down of racial and ancestral privileges. Now in Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. That's about as personal as this mystery revealed can be. Christ, the Son of God, comes to you, abides with you, in you, in a very intimate way. Just before our text in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul describes Christians as being knit together in love. In the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ comes to you, comes to us, and makes his abode, his home, with us, in us. He brings this very intimate relationship. He gives us new life. He changes us. And in our text, Paul is describing this. This intimate relationship of Christ in you, as well as some of the practical implications of that, and that's where we are today. Now, I included in your bulletin a little outline this morning, okay? Something I like to do from time to time, simply as a help and a tool should you decide to use it. Certainly not necessary. But what we're going to do this morning is key on just a few small words, three small words that kind of shape and focus our understanding of Christ and the Christian life. And the first word in that first phrase is the word in, okay? Christian life is life in Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me if you have your Bibles open. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So the Christian life is a walk, and we use words like that, right? Walking through this life, or running, it feels like sometimes maybe, our path in life. The Christian life is a life, a walk, a path in Christ Jesus. And Paul sets up this intimate picture in the verses before that I read about being knit together in the Lord, and consequently then we are knit together one another. This life is a life in Christ, and it means it's intimate. It means it's personal. I've been getting into audiobooks lately. It's easy to listen to a chapter 10 or 15 minutes in the car between visits or errands. I've been listening to a book on preaching, and part of the book I'm in right now is talking about something called experiential preaching. Right away, I was skeptical because a phrase like that can have some iffy implications at best in conservative Christian circles nowadays. There's a style of preaching and teaching out there that focuses so much on what we could call subjective emotionalism, okay? And under that, the idea is you're a Christian if you feel the right way or if you experience God enough. And it can be a very dangerous thing because people get trained then to come to church looking for some experience, some emotional high, and if they don't get it, either they don't think they are as close to God as they thought, or they think that the worship leader or the pastor didn't do a good enough job of getting them to experience the Lord. And when that happens, then those leaders and those pastors start to shape how they communicate on Sunday morning in order to produce the most emotional experience possible to make everyone feel that emotional experience. And what happens then, and we've got to be honest about this, friends, is that truth gets sacrificed for that emotional, personal experience. The focus is taken off of Christ and put on the individual. Church then becomes all about the experience. And frankly, that's very selfish. If I don't feel right, and we all know how much emotions are to be trusted, right? If I don't feel right, then there's something wrong with the church, for example, or there's something wrong with me, and it leads a lot of people to frustration and or very poor theology, beliefs about God and Christianity. Because then Christianity really becomes about what I need to do to get and maintain the highest emotional experience. And people naturally then look for sermons that focus on what they can do to be the best Christian. And if they did good that week, then it's a great experience. But if they failed, they walk away disgusted with themselves and frustrated and tired from trying to keep that high. But what the authors of this book that I'm listening to did in that section on experiential preaching was point out the fact that this message of the gospel, this mystery revealed, Jesus Christ is by very nature personal and intimate. And instead of focusing on subjective emotions, we preach objective realities. But the kicker here, friends, is that those objective realities are very personal and they do produce emotions. We're not an unemotional people as Christians, but we don't base our life as Christians on emotions. We base it on Christ. We keep it in Christ. And that is indeed emotionally wonderful. Do you see that? I hope that makes sense. It all makes a difference based on what you are founding your beliefs on. Getting the most emotional experience out of it or founding it on Christ, in Christ. Look at verse 7. This walk, this life is rooted, it says, built up in Him. And there's two pictures there of a tree and a building, two very common pictures in Scripture. And you think about that. What's a tree without its roots? It's a dead tree. And some will say, well, there's a lot more to a tree than its roots. Sure, but branches and leaves are nothing without the roots. So we can talk about those other things, okay? And we should, and we do. But only in the context of Christ and the cross. Because anything outside of that or beyond that is away from the wellspring of life. What's a building without a foundation? A shaky building at best, right? I had someone say to me once, we like hearing about Christ and the cross, but we need to move past that. Friends, Christian life is walking in Christ, remaining in Christ, rooted in Christ, built in Christ. We can't go anywhere past Him or beyond Him. And that's okay because do you see what verse 7 says? Walking in Him, rooted in Him, built up in Him, we abound in thanksgiving. The objective reality of Christ working in us produces abundance of thanksgiving, joy, love, and on down the list of emotions that are wonderful, and it's abundant. Christian life is life in Christ, abiding in Him, remaining in Him, clinging to Him, and we abound in thanksgiving and joy. Listen to this verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes there, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Okay, so there's that mystery theme again. And here in 1 Timothy, it's the mystery of godliness. Now, if you were at Bible study last Wednesday, we started this video series where our history professor at our school, Pastor Lee, is lecturing on the history of pietism, okay? Pietism being a characteristic of our heritage that focuses on Christian living, the Christian life. And Pastor Lee said that the closest word in the Bible to piety is this word that's used here in 1 Timothy for godliness. So according to 1 Timothy, what's the mystery of godliness? What's the mystery of piety, Christian living? Paul writes there, this is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Do you know who it's describing? Christ. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of piety, the revelation of it is Christ. It's found in Him, remaining in Him, looking to Him, and in Him and Him alone, we grow. In thanksgiving and joy, our lives in Him become ones of abounding in thanksgiving, rejoicing in the glory of God. And as we grow that joy, that thanksgiving, Christ floods our lives. Christian life is life in
Christ.
Now, Paul at this point, and in this context, brings up a problem that the Colossian Christians were dealing with. The city of Colossae and the Christians there, just like the Christians in other cities at this time, were fighting this battle regarding the person and work of Christ. And again here, if you think of this logically, it makes sense. It's true either way, but it makes sense too to us. If the Christian life is life in Christ, if our life is Christ, that's how Paul words it at the beginning of the next chapter in Colossians. Christ is our life. If that's true, and it is, then the life of Christ, that's the next little word there. The life of Christ is going to be attacked. One thing that Christians will notice is that we are different than the rest of the world. Christ in us, in this intimate way that we're talking about, it changes us. And the prince of this world, the devil himself, doesn't like it when he loses citizens to another kingdom. And Scripture is very clear about the spiritual battle that is going on. And if, in fact, Christ is our life, our root, our foundation, then it only makes sense that that's where the devil would attack. Christ himself, our foundation, our roots. Christian life is life in Christ, therefore the life of Christ is attacked. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In the early decades and centuries of Christianity, a major attack of the devil came in the form of something called Gnosticism, all right? Spelled with a G-N at the beginning, Gnosticism. And there were a couple of different forms of it, but all those forms essentially did one thing, attack the doctrine of Christ. They would either say that Christ was not really human, that he was just this kind of spiritual manifestation and therefore could not have suffered, humanly speaking. Or others would claim that Jesus did in fact exist as a human, but that he wasn't also truly God. Either way you look at it, the person of Jesus as true God and true man at the same time was denied. And that's what Paul is referring to here, warning the Colossians about those out there who would seek to take you captive. There's that battle terminology. By philosophy and empty deceit. These Gnostics loved philosophy. They loved knowledge. They prided themselves in their superior ways of thinking. And you can see here Paul refuting that. Even back in verse 6 when he names Jesus as Christ Jesus the Lord. He was truly Jesus, a man, and truly Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, God. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity, God, dwelling bodily, man. Fully God and fully man. We don't have time today to get into all the ways that the devil is still using these philosophies to attack the foundation. Okay, always feel free, by the way, to come and to ask if you ever have questions on that. But it's everywhere. The same type of thing, attacking the person and the work of Jesus. It's on the movie screen, it's on our TVs, it's in books, it's in our schools and universities, it's all over the internet. You know, we live in a day when anybody can write anything they want provocative, and their readers and their followers will multiply exponentially, and nobody stops to take the time to do simple things like fact-checking or investigating resources. Those kinds of things. There is so much empty deceit and trickery out there. And it's all to take down Christ as God and man. And that's why, friends, doctrine matters. It's so important to remain in Christ, to take hold of that firm foundation and what and who that foundation is, true God and true man, Christ, and his life, the life he lived as God in flesh, the death he died as human, and the resurrection that he achieved as the Lord and Victor of life. You know, some find doctrine boring. We don't like to learn that stuff. Take, for example, the Apostles' Creed that we say here every week. Listen to this. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Have you ever glossed over that? I have. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of glossing over that sometimes in my head on Sunday mornings. But you'll notice if you do any study on this, those are the things, those are the facts that are attacked so often. It's a description of the life, an objective reality, truth, description of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. It is the foundation. And when we start to see that these boring old facts are actually pretty important then, because it's on that objective reality of that life and death and resurrection and victory that our hope rests, that our foundation stands on. And in our text, after that very honest reminder about what's going on out there and the attacks that the world and sin and death and the devil throw at Christians, that our life is in Christ, but that life is attacked, Paul comes back here at the end and he reminds us of the outcome of that life in Christ. The outcome was victory. The third day he rose again and ascended into heaven, and in verses 11 through 15 of our text, we discover that all of that work of Christ, that life of Christ, that victory of Christ, okay, this is the third point in that outline, that victorious life of Christ we discover here is for you. He brings us back to the personal and intimate nature of this. I shouldn't really even say he brings us back as if we take a reprieve from the personal nature of this when we talk about how the life of Christ is attacked, as in he is attacked, but that doesn't mean a lot to us. See, we know what that's like, right? To be attacked. Not in the sense that Jesus knows about being attacked, certainly not. But I ask you today, do you know what temptation is? Do you know failure? Do you know sin? Are there days when you are attacked spiritually? Do you see loved ones whose souls are in the midst of an all-out war? Is that you? Those attacks are very personal, aren't they? This battle is very real, and it's very personal. And I want you to hear today, friends, that the objective reality of the victorious life of Christ was all for you. Listen to this, these words. In Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's the circumcision of Christ, Paul says. It's the way in which he marks you as a child of God. And it's baptism here, where you are connected intimately with Christ in such a way that you are brought with him through his death and resurrection. Those doctrines that we say every week, those teachings that our old nature wants us to move past and away from, those truths, the faithful word and promise of God is delivered to you. It's victory. You are connected with Him In his victorious, powerful, it says, working, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, your sins, God worked in Christ to bring you life. He did so by forgiving all of your trespasses, it says. He canceled the record of debt that stood against you. He nailed it to the cross. See, we don't move past the cross. We can't. Because it's at the cross that we find cleansing, healing, forgiveness, and victory. It is finished, Jesus said, at the cross. Where Paul says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And it was all for you. And in that last verse, verse 15, and this is where we need to close today, there's this theme of war. And it's a theme that really builds through all of Scripture. Exodus chapter 15, just after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was totally wiped out. This is the song that Moses sang when the mighty working of God defeated the enemy. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. In the chapter before, as this enemy is bearing down on God's people, Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. Later he sings, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In Psalm 24, King David sings, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He fights our battles and he wins them. In Zechariah's song in Luke 1, as Jesus is about ready to enter the world in human flesh, he sings, blessed be the Lord, for he has raised up a horn of salvation. It's a battle horn that he's referencing there. That we should be saved from our enemies, he sings. And then again later, we are delivered from the hand of our enemies. And here in our text, that imagery remains. Watching so as to not be made captive. He is the head of all rule and authority. And then verse 15, he disarms the other rulers and authorities. He triumphs over them. Ties us back to that song of Moses where he sings, the Lord triumphs gloriously. Friends, what Paul is telling us here in this text is that we are rooted, we are grounded, we are built up in Christ. It's an intimate relationship. His life, our very foundation, is going to be attacked. It is attacked. But Christ wins the battle. He won the battle. He's already disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's already triumphed over them. It is finished, was that cry of Jesus. The battle is over at the cross. I read an article this week about a Japanese lieutenant in World War II who in 1944 was sent to the Philippines to conduct guerrilla warfare and spy on U.S. forces in the area. When the war ended, this man and a few others refused to believe the messages that the war had ended. And all of his comrades eventually died in the jungle, but this man lived 29 years in the jungle. By surviving off the land or stealing food from farmers, killing several people along the way who were deemed to be the enemy, and finally in 1974 was persuaded to come out of hiding only when his former commanding officer went to the Philippines to find him and tell him to his face that the war was over. Friends, there's good news here for you and me. The battle has been won. When Jesus was nailed to the cross. And it's our joy to go and to tell others that the battle is won, the fight is over, that Christ wins, that Christ won, that he won for you so that you could live in him. This word triumph in verse 15 has this tone of celebration. And it ties this text together with verse 7, that in him we abound in thanksgiving. It's a life in Christ of thanksgiving and victory, celebration, triumph. In Christ, his victory is ours. Life in him means joy, celebration, thanksgiving. It's transforming, right? We're changed. We're new because we've been united with him in his death and resurrection. We've been marked in our baptism as his. And we remain in him, rooted, built up, forgiven, victorious. Amen. We're going to sing a song here to close. It's an Easter song.